you would look at, turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to consider a large section of this chapter, Romans chapter 3. When the Holy Spirit writes, He inspires the Word. The message that comes from inspiration is a message, and don't look over that as if it's simplistic. So the message of Romans is just that, a message. It's not a compilation of thoughts, and so chapter 2 is not disconnected from chapter 1 and so on. An example of this is in the letter to the Hebrews. He makes a statement in chapter 8. He said, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, that we have such an high priest." And so he had taken everything from the beginning of the book through the first seven chapters, and he summarized it. We have such a high priest. And so at any place in the scriptures, there can be a summary given, because the Holy Spirit is reasoning with us in the scriptures. And so that's what I want to do, is follow the reasoning of the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 3. Now, the whole book of Romans is a case for salvation. It defines the condition of which the salvation addresses, and it even gives a glimpse into the world to come of them that he called, he also glorified. So it's a broad and profound case for God saving. That's what you could sum up the whole book in that way, and particularly in light of the righteousness of God. This is kind of like a theme. If you could draw a theme out of the book, it's the righteousness of God, and this is a big part of chapter 3. So we're going to read verses 19 through 26. Romans 3, 19 through 26. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Amen. This is a profound defense of the gospel. And when I say defense, I don't mean defending as like from an enemy. It is it's opening up the foundation of the gospel. It's opening up the inner workings of the gospel. It's showing us why the gospel is effective. This text proves why the gospel is effective. And this statement at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier, is one of the most profound statements of Scripture. In my mind, from my perspective, and I know that there's weight all through the Scriptures, but at the place in which the way in which the Lord has led me in the kingdom and through the Scriptures, this to me has been a foundation, like a cornerstone. That God is just and the justifier. Amen. Sister June?
If you don't understand that, then a lot of what God has done and said he's going to do doesn't make any sense at all.
Right.
You've got to know that God, he can't deny himself. Like he can't be unjust because his own nature compels him to justice. His righteousness forbids that he act unrighteously. So, but and you have to know that. And then whenever you look at what he does, if you don't understand it, at least you can say, I know it's right.
Right. Yeah. There's been all kinds of questions and accusations brought by men throughout the generations of, you know, why did God let sin enter in the first place? If why did he let the devil, you know, in the world and influence Adam and Eve? And why do all these terrible things happen in the Old Testament, all the wars and murders? And how can, if, you know, the long standing argument of good and evil and the sovereignty of God and the will of man and all these kind of things, they're all answered by God is just and the justifier. Sorry.
We might add to that list. Why do men feel they can judge God?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Brother Matt?
I'm thankful that this is revealed to us before the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. You know, it's going to become even more clear then, you know. In every single aspect, in any circumstance, it'll be made known that he was just and the justifier. But it's that's a confidence booster now that we this has been revealed to us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So think of it this way, that this text in Romans chapter 3 is God trying to convince men that the gospel is watertight. The gospel is effective. That there are no loopholes in the gospel. As God has he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So he has, in the beginning, he has established the need for salvation. He's provided the salvation, and he's going to judge the outcome of salvation. It's all from him. And this text opens up the inner workings of the gospel, how God does what he's doing. He's just and the justifier. So the scripture says every man, it's appointed unto man to once to die, and after this face judgment. Every man has that. Those appointments. They're going to die. They're going to face judgment. And according to the natural lot of man in Adam, that's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to die. It's a fearful thing to face judgment. God is being just and the justifier is the only thing that can remove that fear. The fear of death. Because the one who's going to judge is the one who's justifying. And he's opening up in his word the justice and the righteousness of the whole purpose in order to convince us that it's effective. He's just and the justifier. Here's another aspect of the impact of this kind of text. That freedom from a law system or a work system is another way to say it, is found in this truth, in this text. God is just and the justifier. A works system doesn't work. No man is justified by the works of the law. A work system is part of what that accusation Jesus gave of going, you know, traversing across the sea to make one proselyte and then laying on them heavy burdens. That those heavy burdens are a work system. This do and live. The only freedom from a work system is found in the assurance of the gospel.
Amen.
That he is just and the justifier. Look at it from the perspective of the good fight of faith. The tempter loses the power of his temptation when the child of God has assurance in the gospel. The power of temptation is it's neutralized. It doesn't mean that we're impervious to it. It means we're empowered against it. Another aspect of this is that he is the accuser. He's not only the tempter, he's also the accuser. And the accuser loses the device, his device of old sin, reminder of old sin. He loses the power of that device when there's assurance in the gospel. When you're assured that God is just and the justifier, then it doesn't shake you to be reminded of old sins, because the old sins are just that, they're old. And they've been taken away. They've been redeemed. They've been covered. So this kind of text is not the reasoning of the Holy Spirit, and there's some technicality in this text. And we're going to make some point of it tonight. The technicality, it's not just an exercise in thought, you know. It's not just a stretching of the mind, you know, and exercising of the brain and things like that. He's showing us the foundation on which justification sits. And if there's a shaky foundation to justification, then there's a shaky foundation of our coming before God. That's how critical it is. So starting at verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now Adam and Eve, one of the first things Adam and Eve did was evade their guilt. Now they knew as soon as they ate it, their eyes were open, and they felt guilt, they felt shame because they had disobeyed. But when they, at first chance, they were confronted by it, by God, they evaded their guilt. And man's been pretty good at that ever since then, evading guilt. It's somebody else's problem. It's somebody else's fault, or it's something that couldn't be helped. And man's been pretty good at that. From the beginning, the law addresses the fact of the condition. It faces men with the guilt, their own guilt, that existed even before they knew that it was there. And the law is laying a foundation, and that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law didn't create the guilt, the law manifested the guilt. Sin entering the world caused the guilt, or man's disobedience is the condition that is being manifested. But the law manifested the condition. It did not create it. Mm-hmm. Sister June?
Yeah, whenever the law said to do or to not do, the enmity between the law and a person was realized initially, but whenever they decided, no, I will not do what the Lord said, then you've got a second circumstance that James said, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it compounded the sin. The law was given that sin might become exceedingly sinful, so we could see it for what it is. But then whenever we bowed our back and just willfully disobeyed, it made it worse on us too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he comes over this issue of the law and guilt several times in this book, and in chapter 7, he speaks of the commandment coming. Sin sprang to life and I died. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And what he's describing there is a condition that was stirred up. It's like when the law said thou shalt not covet, then it stirred up the tendency. It stirred up the nature that was already in there. Yeah, it identified the condition that was already in there. Is that every mouth may be stopped. Now notice that he said, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Well, technically, the law was given to Israel, right? It wasn't given to all the nations. It was given to Israel. It was their law. They were the covenanted people. So it saith to them who are under the law, but it's that every mouth may be stopped. And he had addressed that in chapter 2. He says those who do without the law, they do the things contained in the law. He says they're a law unto themselves. So every person is accountable to God. Nobody, no one can say, well, the law wasn't given to me. It's that every mouth may be stopped. And the let me finish this thought right quick. So they are a law unto themselves is referencing the image of God that's in man. And everybody has, even little kids, have a sense of right and wrong, you know, not fair. Little kids learn, they don't even have to hardly be taught of things that are not fair. They want things, they think they want things to be fair. There's a sense of right and wrong within people, which is a law to themselves. That has to do with the conscience and with the image of God in man. But the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Brother Jonathan?
Well, in some way, the law is going to get you. Because you see that in the rich young ruler. He said, I've done all these things for my youth. He said, there's one thing. That's what Jesus said. Well, in Paul's case in Romans 7, you see kind of that same reasoning. He said, under the law is blameless, but yet there's that covetous sin. There's that one thing. It got him in some way. So it manifests that sin in one way or the other. You can keep most of it, but it says, like, in you violate one, you're guilty of all. And never one has violated that one in some way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. So there's incontrovertible evidence of this condition. The law substantiates the condition so that all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, when the Lord undertakes this project of justification, of imputing righteousness, he's laid a foundation on which to work. So the whole world is under, it has become guilty before God. So now the whole world is a candidate for this gospel. So he's starting on this even foundation of this verdict that's come from heaven. All the world is guilty, and now the gospel message is whosoever will may come. See, so it had to. So the gospel doesn't come into this mucky, shifting type of scenario where the gospel applies to some people but doesn't apply to other people. It's needed by them but not necessarily by them. No, the basic foundation of the gospel meets the basic foundational need of every person. Go ahead.
He's concluded all under sin that he might have mercy upon all.
Right. And see, there's also, you want to see the wisdom of God in God establishing and manifesting the condition, and then he's the one that presents and sets forth the resolution to the condition. See, so salvation is not a reaction. It's a purpose. It's the purpose of God. So verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is like the bad news that gets you ready for the good news. You know, the good news never sounded so good, except when you've had the bad news. And the law is defining sin. So I mentioned earlier that Adam and Eve were quick to evade their sin, but the Lord has done more than just say you're guilty. He's given the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. In a sinful condition, It's not possible for man to define sin, and this is still debated today. I mean, sin is in a lot of circles is a word that's like not even permissible. The word evil, particularly in regards, you know, in referencing people, it's not allowed in a lot of circles, in a lot of places. It's just rejected. We can't use those words. See, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it defines sin. So the law is like a dictionary. And it's more than murder is sin. It's more than the Ten Commandments. Lying is sin and just kind of a list of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. All, by the commandments in saying thou shalt not, it's also by reflection giving us like an outline of the righteousness of God. The law is holy and righteous and good. Yeah. And so it's more than just defining like a list of things to avoid in life. That's not the knowledge of sin. Prophet Amos in chapter 7 speaks of a plumb line. He said the Lord would drop a plumb line among the people. And what that plumb line does, as it hangs, it shows what true is, which reveals everything that's untrue. Untrue as in crooked, not running straight. That's what the law does. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Anytime you have the word but, there's some sort of contrast that's being made. So in the last two verses, guilt is being made known and sin is being made known, but now righteousness is being made known. Amen. So the condition that exists in the world and has been inherited by every generation from Adam, it's been defined, it's been manifested, it's been revealed by the law. But that's not the only thing that God is revealing. That's not the only thing that God is manifesting. But now the righteousness of God is being revealed. Manifested has to do with rendering. Something that's manifested is being rendered, or it's to appear, or to show. It's becoming visible. The righteousness of God manifested is being made visible. So the law has been showing sin, defining sin by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, all men are guilty before God. But the law, when it comes to righteousness being manifested, now the law doesn't have an operation, doesn't have a part of that operation. With the righteousness is manifested without the law. The manifestation of God's righteousness is like higher than law can reach. It's bigger than law can articulate. Brother Jonathan.
Yeah, just an observation, also kind of a question in regards to that statement of the knowledge of sin. As Paul did say, I had not known lust, had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. So, yeah, I mean, I can see that that when God says all unrighteousness is sin, he's shown us, like, this is what unrighteousness is. So we know what, you know, right from wrong in that degree. But would it be safe to say knowledge of sin, in addition to that, is knowledge that you have sin?
Oh, sure.
Versus, like, yeah, I know what sin is, but also with knowledge of sin, knowing you have it, hence the guilt you're talking about, would you say that that's involved in the knowledge of sin?
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, because it's that all the world may become guilty before God. So, yeah, certainly the knowledge is the knowledge of my sin, not just what sin is in the world or in other people. Yeah, certainly. Sister June?
The last part there of that verse says being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So by the law and the prophets, they testify about what righteousness is. The law is good and just and holy. And so whenever the law required something of us and we found enmity with the law and fell short of the law, then it condemned us. But whenever righteousness comes, when the righteousness of God is working in a person, then that's one of the things about our lives, how that they bear witness to the change. And the law and the prophets testify. Now that's right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Amen.
Amen.
The primary thought there in verse 21 is that the righteousness of God he's talking about here is imputed. It's imputed righteousness. He's talking about a certain standing with God. He's not talking about God's righteousness as in his character, although that's included, but he's talking about a right standing with God has been made known apart from law. In other words, there's a way to be in a right relationship with God that does not involve you keeping a law. And then when he says, although the law, capital L, the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, bear witness to it. In other words, there are examples, and Paul's going to give one in the very next chapter. Actually, he's going to give two. There are examples of people who did have a right relationship with God, even though they didn't keep a commandment. Mm-hmm. The primary one is Abraham.
Yeah.
So the law and the prophets testify, because back there in the law and the prophets, there was an examples of people who didn't have a commandment and yet had a right relationship with God. And that's what he's going to prove in the very next section with the example of Abraham.
Right. Brother Matt and Brother Matt.
Yeah, the standard of the law really showed more than anything what God was not like. And righteousness is not defined in its entirety by what it's not. It's not defined negatively, it's defined positively.
Right.
And it can only really be seen in experience, in fellowship with that righteousness. So as we are reconciled to God in Him, this righteousness is able to be made known outside of a system of this do and live. That's a bigger picture. That's a greater picture of who God really is than just what He is not.
Amen.
When the law was given, it revealed man's sinfulness. And a person who took the law seriously and examined himself, and this is still even true today, would come to the conclusion that I am a sinner. But then the natural conclusion is then that I can be righteous then by obeying the law. But the wonderful thing Paul lays out here in Romans is that's the wrong conclusion.
Right.
Because that's not even why God gave the law.
Exactly.
It's to teach us how to live. That's not it.
Yeah.
It's to teach us that we're sinners. And if you just consider the end of the law, you're just stuck.
Yeah.
And that's really where God aims to bring us,
right,
is to show that every mouth has to be stopped, and every mouth and every person is sinful before God, and that in that way God set the stage for Himself and for His Savior. He's going to bring the resolution to sin, not man.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. In that way, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. As a schoolmaster, it has the lesson is you're a sinner. And the graduation is when you're convicted. And then the convicted sinner then is ready for the Savior. So in that way, the schoolmaster leads us unto Christ. Amen. So the one other observation here from verse 21, righteousness manifested is not just for viewing. And Brother Jason introduced this. Established this already. It's not just the same as the law manifested our guilt. It wasn't just for viewing, not just so we saw it. It's so that every mouth may be stopped. It was a preparation. And then when righteousness is manifested, it's not just for knowledge. It's not just to look at. It is there's a righteousness is being given. Righteousness is being preached. Righteousness is being imputed unto them that believe. So the what is being manifested, see, it's so much more than just information. The law wasn't just information. The law worked. It had a work to do. And the gospel is not just information about God. So verse 22 starts to develop this. That even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Unto and upon is speaking of righteousness imputed. So the law proved the condition in Adam. And now the gospel is changing that condition, not by just covering with a rug, but by imputing a righteousness from God. God is giving his righteousness through the gospel. It's upon and unto. It goes on, robes of righteousness. It goes unto, imputed righteousness. So this is showing how thorough the work of the gospel is. It's unto and it's upon. So the an outside view of the gospel looks like that the Lord is just he's just overlooking sin, he's overlooking transgression, and he's going to just kind of avert the penalty, and he's going to just cover it with something else so you can't see what's really there. That's not what imputed righteousness does. He's making men righteous. The law manifested the true nature of the condition. The law, the gospel, changes the true nature of the condition. It's unto all and upon all them that believe. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this is in contrast to the law. It's righteousness by faith in Christ. Righteousness by faith in another man. Now, the law had services of offerings and sacrifices that another man did for you. But the law was built. It was the basis of the law is this: do and live. It depended on what you did. Nobody else could keep the law for you. It depended on the soul that sins; it shall die. And this: do and live. It was the responsibility was squarely laid in your lap. But now, unlike the law, the righteousness of God is by faith of another, by faith in Christ Jesus. And so the righteousness is not unconditional. It has a condition by faith in Christ Jesus. It has a predefined means. Righteousness, sin came upon all men for that all have sinned. But righteousness is not going to indiscriminately come upon all men. It comes by faith in Christ Jesus. It's the means. So this is there's a lot of contrast going on here. The righteous, the not by law, outside of the law, and by faith in Christ Jesus, unto and upon all them that believe. And them that believe is another condition, and it's another contrast to the law. The law, the basis of the law was this: do and live, not this: believe and live. It was doing and living. But unlike the law, this righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe. There was no commandment under the law to believe. The law is not of faith. But when it comes to God making men righteous, it's unto all, unto and upon all them that believe. So it's in total contrast to the law, both by system and by means. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this is the short version of a large portion of chapter 1 and a large portion of chapter 3. It starts out in the first chapter of Romans and details the descent of the human race into sin. And it's quite profound, is that it's not just, you know, doing mean things to your neighbor. He substantiates the nature of sin. The condemning part of sin is not necessarily the act, it's the nature of sin is what's condemning. It's being unlike God. It's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this as a definition of sin, see, is much more than a list of things that could be done. It's coming short of the glory of God. That's what's condemning. Coming short of the glory of God. I want to just read this portion of chapter 3, starting to verse 10 through 18, which is actually a quotation of the Psalms. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And it as if the writer here knows that somebody's going to bring an exception, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. Just to establish this, there is none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. You see how he starts defining this condition? There's this sinful condition is none understands. He didn't start by saying everybody's a liar. It's none that understands. See, that's come short. Come short of the glory of God. And there's none that seeketh after God. So sin is more defined by the nature than by an act. Sin, why is there the transgression of sin, the actual deed of doing? It's because they didn't understand and because they didn't seek God. That's what opened the door to other things being committed. They're all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is quite a summary to say that they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, there's a lot of details underneath that summary. Yep.
The definition of this this imputed righteousness bears a comment here. He says back in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, it's imputed. It's imputed to us. But what does that mean exactly? It means, and this is the part of the gospel that almost gives people trouble believing that this is possible. But yeah. When a person who trusts in Christ is given a perfect status with God, there you start see the. Like it says in Hebrews, the law made nothing perfect. They were always in a state of imperfection. Yeah. So you had to bring another sacrifice. Bring another sacrifice. You bring another sacrifice. You're never perfect. Never. He's actually saying here that people who believe in Jesus, you are instantaneously and immediately made perfectly right with God.
Yeah.
There's absolutely nothing lacking there at all.
Yeah.
It's not conditioned on, you know, now if you're good, it's not conditioned on that. Although Paul addresses that later, he says, "Shall we continue in sin?" No, we don't continue in sin. But it's a perfect status with God that's just given, it's just bestowed as a free gift. He says on the person who believes in Jesus Christ, and I think that's really the essence of the gospel, at least here in Romans. That's what it's all about right there. And he's going to go on to tell you in this paragraph how that was made possible by what Jesus did.
Right.
Amen.
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 And that human, the description that you gave from Scripture of the human condition is set in direct contrast to Christ himself and his character. You as you read over there in 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, that genitive is also speaking of not just our faith in him, but his faithfulness, his virtuous character. He was faithful to God. He did have the glory of God. He was the fullness in him, dwelt the fullness. And so we can have faith in him because he was completely faithful to God.
Yes.
And he is our righteousness.
Amen.
As opposed to deriving that from the law somehow.
Yeah. Amen. And the point that he drives home so strongly is that in this righteousness and the imputed of righteousness, redemption, and the other words that he uses here is propitiation. It's all tied to a man. It's all tied to Jesus. And that is the very thing that what Jesus claimed he was and he would do is what caused them to stumble. He's a stumbling stone. So under the law, it's all about what I do. And the flesh, there's something about flesh that wants it that way. It's like a presumed control. The flesh wants control. This is, I can do this. It's not just the American spirit. It's like human spirit. I can do this. But in the gospel, it's faith in Christ. That's what gives acceptance and redemption to men before God, is being in a man, trusting in a man, being baptized into his death and abiding in him. It's all connected to a man. And quite frankly, that still is a stumbling stone to the flesh, even to our flesh. That's we have to deny ourselves in order to come to Christ. So verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a continuing contrast here of the gospel to the law. Being justified freely, it's what, see, under the law, you brought the sacrifice. In the gospel, God brings the sacrifice. Justified freely by his grace. There was no grace under the law. It was one, if you broke one, you broke them all. That's how the scripture reasons. You're a lawbreaker. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in the man, Christ Jesus. So grace is the means of justification, and redemption is the means of grace. And it all comes from God. So the whole gospel, the whole purpose is built on means, is that God is doing, what God is doing in the gospel, he's doing through Christ. Jesus is the means of the gospel justifying. And the grace justifies through redemption. And Jesus is the Redeemer. See, it all comes from God, and it all works through grace. One thing that we can see by this is that salvation is a demanding and costly work. It wasn't just salvation is more than God just having pity and just like, you know, changing his mind about the punishment or what have you. Salvation is a more grave, it's more serious, it's more weighty than what God created this world with his word, but God couldn't create redemption with just a word. It took all of these means in order to purchase redemption. Salvation is not a simple matter. Brother Matt?
I was just thinking on the tales of what Brother Jason just said, is that salvation isn't something that can be stated in simple terms. You know, there's a very real legal aspect to this, that you are made perfect, that there is a sense in which you are initially in Christ made perfect, but there's also a sense in which you are being perfected. I thought of this text in Hebrews 10. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I think a lot of what Paul writes later to the believers, a lot of what we learn and go through in our lives is learning to appropriate and live in accordance with what we have been made in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah. Amen.
He uses the word redemption in verse 24, and then he uses the word propitiation in verse 25. They're both of those words have to do with what Jesus did to make it possible for God to be just and the justifier.
Yeah.
Redemption meaning that a price was paid. That's what redemption is. It's the payment of somebody paying a price. So salvation was free for us, but it wasn't free.
Yeah.
It's just that we didn't pay the redemption for our own sins.
Yeah.
Somebody else paid it.
Yeah.
But it had to be paid.
Yeah. Amen. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So whom God has set forth. Remember, I love that picture of the gospel that we see in Abraham going up the mount, and he told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. See, that was the prophecy of what God did in Christ. God, under the law, thousands of sacrifices were brought. And in the gospel, God brings one. He brings one sacrifice. One sacrifice for all, whom God hath set forth. So the one who has no sin, he brought the sacrifice for everybody who had sin. God brought the sacrifice. God, the one who received the sacrifice, is the one who brought the sacrifice. God set him forth. He offered himself to God, the scripture says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now the whole concept of propitiation is developed under the law. It's a covering. That the law was sprinkled, or the blood was sprinkled under of the sacrifice, it was sprinkled, and the mercy seat was a covering in the presence of God. And that the whole concept of sin being covered was developed under the law. But only in Christ is propitiation found in a man. There was never propitiation in a man under the law. In the gospel, propitiation is found through faith in his blood. Not its blood, in his blood. And this phrase, set forth, gives the idea of it being complete. It's set forth, like something that's prepared, something that's been purchased, something that's been prepared, something that's been a work, and when it's set forth, it's complete. It's effective. Like the parable that Jesus told of the wedding, when it was all prepared, then they invited all the guests. The banquet was ready. All things are ready. Come to the feast. He set him forth to be a propitiation. It's like God presenting the offering to before mankind. Set forth. This is done. This is complete. It's ready, and it's effective. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," see, connect that with he was set forth. It's finished. It's effective. And it's to declare his righteousness. So this is recurring throughout these verses. The righteousness manifested, and the righteousness of God upon and unto, and now to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So the gospel even answers God's patience from the beginning of the world. God didn't address sin right when sin was introduced. He didn't take it away, in other words, right when it was introduced. He didn't even take it away in Noah's generation when it was so bad he repented that he made the earth, that he made man, and he destroyed it with a flood. He didn't take it away then. See, there was forbearing. And under the whole time of the law and the prophets, God's forbearing. And then when he sets forth a propitiation, the propitiation for sin, then that answered God. He wasn't leaving all those sins. He wasn't passing over all those sins. He winked at sin under times of ignorance, but he didn't pass over them. In the righteousness of God, he actually addressed sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's just how thorough the gospel is. To take away any sin, the Lord had to take away all sin. He's taken away all sin in the propitiation of Christ Jesus.
That word propitiation is a really important word in this text, and it's not always translated that way. A lot of other translations use a different term.
But propitiation is a good term, and it means something like to propitiate. That's not a word we use today, by the way. I don't think you use that in common speech very often. But it basically means something like the hammer falls, but it, not on you.
Yeah.
The blow falls, but you don't get hit. The lightning strikes, but it doesn't strike you. So what Jesus did is he took the blow. The hammer of divine justice fell, but it didn't fall on you. It fell on Jesus. And he provided this propitiation. The blow of God's wrath was absorbed by someone other than us.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
So verse 26, to wrap this up, to declare, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. So, the gospel proves that God was righteous in forbearing sin from the beginning of time. The gospel also is declaring that God's righteous in accepting those who believe on Jesus. He's just and the justifier. So nothing is being swept under the rug here. He's just and the justifier. Everything is being laid out in the open. You notice how many times he said this here? He's declared, he's manifested, he's proving, he's showing. Everything's being done out in the open. And in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter said, nothing's been done in a corner here. It's all been done out in the open by the apostles and by God. It's all been done out in the open. It's been done right under the nose of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. It's been done right in his presence, and it's to declare his righteousness in the forbearance and also in the justification. I think there's an aspect here, too, of declaring his righteousness to the angels. We know that the angels desire to look into these things, and the angels have seen some of their race when they transgressed. There was no gospel. They're kept in chains. And now when Adam's race sinned, well, then there's a gospel given to them. What's the difference? How can this be? How can this happen? See, God's declaring his righteousness in this. So the angels are seeing in the grace of God, sin being paid for, being atoned, being propitiated. And then when God receives the believing sinner, God's righteous. He's righteous when he receives them on the basis of what the Savior has done. So God is confirming that Jesus is effective. God's presented it. He set forth the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and he's declaring his righteousness. It's like the Lord saying, you examine it. See if you find anything wrong with it. Now, in the end, God's going to be the judge of it. The one who knows, that who sees all and knows all, God's going to judge his own work. That's what's going to happen. When we stand before God, God's judging his own work. And he's going to find his Son, his Spirit, his Word, his righteousness in the people that he's judging. That'll be a glorious day. So, for man to justify, you have to start with somebody who's innocent. That's what to justify someone is to among men. I have to have somebody that really didn't do what they were accused of doing. So then I should be able to justify them from an accusation that they really didn't do it. But God, he started out by proving that everybody's guilty, and then took up this purpose to give righteousness and save them from the condition that he proved. That's what the gospel is doing. God justifies the guilty. No man can do what the gospel does. So what the text, in my attempt to summarize the text, God is proving, he's showing that salvation is above reproach. That in the end, what God has done and what God has said is going to be proven to be above reproach. If the devil can find something to accuse, he will. He's the accuser. And in the day of judgment, it's going to be proven that the gospel is watertight. There's no sleight of hand. There's no trickery in God's saving. All the cards have been laid out on the table for men to see, for angels to see, for demons to see. All the evidence is on the table. God's had the first word, and he's going to have the last word. He's just, and he's the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. So in the end, the accuser will have to shut his mouth. There won't be anything to accuse. God's taken it away. He's propitiated, and he has justified and given his own righteousness. So I find a lot of comfort and a lot of assurance in how the Lord has represented his purpose. And in the end, we want to be in agreement with God. And think of it this way: having assurance, or the full assurance of faith, is being in agreement with God. And he's just and the justifier. So if I believe that he's just and the justifier, then I can come to God boldly in Christ Jesus. I can come in full assurance of faith, because it is God that justifies. So I hope that you're comforted and helped by that. So anything else to say before we close, Brother Jonathan?
Yeah, Brother Jason had mentioned this propitiation, and in my own understanding when I heard that, is that was showing that Jesus became the focus of God's wrath, which was intended to be shown to you. So it was wrath that was coming for you, but it got shifted to him on account of the fact that your sin was put on him. So he became the focus. But I was curious about how other versions put that. He mentioned it's not translated the same way, and I only have a handful, but some of them said God has put him forth as a sign of mercy, and it says God has put forth an atonement in replacement of that word, which I think is fitting, because if Jesus is the propitiation, you look at that, you see him as he became a focus of God's wrath, that means mercy has been shown to me. Mm-hmm. That's the conclusion. Okay, if he's the propitiation, that means I have was shown mercy. So, I mean, that kind of added to my own personal insight into that word, and why I'm glad that we have a sign of mercy.
Amen.
Set before us.
Amen. Amen.
The best summary I've ever read of this paragraph is a commentator who said that the gospel is about God's righteous way of making the unrighteous righteous.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, the propitiation of Christ protects us, but it also protected the righteousness of God. He is maintained as righteous in Christ alone. See, that's also what Paul's pointing to. This isn't, you're not going to get anything but judgment in the face of God's righteousness outside Christ.
Yeah.
That is where the favor is. That's where the covering is. And that's where the true righteousness of God is maintained in blessing us.
Amen.
All right, Brother Matt.
Yeah, this can happen with men, where they can do reprehensible things because the end justifies the means. But with God, the means actually is what justifies the end. Mm-hmm. It's all just. There's no need for any kind of compromise. He's the just and the justifier.
Right. Amen. Sister Hannah.
Jesus saved us from condemnation. He's the propitiation. He saved us from being judged and being condemned.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, brother.